Well, good evening. It's sometimes difficult to have a Good Friday service when the sun is beaming in through the windows, but it's so good to be here. What does Hi, JJ. What does triumph look like to you? How would you picture it? Just imagine in your head, what does a triumph look like? Evil forces are defeated and the good guys emerge victorious. It's the bad guys who die, not the good guy. The word for triumph is not found in Scripture, but the verb form is. And it's used in such a way that it denotes a parade where a conqueror would display in public grandeur their victory over their foe. In fact, ancient civilizations celebrated their success in war by a triumph, a procession of the victorious emperor or king or whoever the ruler was throughout the city. And this goes all the way back to Egypt, but you see it also in Rome. A Roman triumph was the public procession and celebration of victory. The parade began at the gate of the city, the Campus Martius, and it proceeded along the road called Via Triumphalis. It was a designated path through the most public places to the capital, where everyone could see the victor and his spoils. The streets were covered with flowers. The altars smoked with incense. The musicians filled the air with sound and songs. Oxen were led forth as they were to be sacrificed. The spoils of war were displayed, carried in wagons for all to see. The titles of the vanquished nations and people were inscribed on wooden frames. And they were put to open shame. These wooden frames were followed by the captives themselves in chains. After the captives came the lictors. If you don't know what that word means, neither did I. I had to look it up. The lictors carried out the punishment due, whether beatings with rods or beheading by the axe. They were the ones who carried the Roman sword. Next, more musicians and dancers, because why not? Dressed like satyrs with pantomime, who would humiliate and insult the vanquished with looks and gestures. Behind them, in preparation for the hero, was a long train of persons carrying perfumes. The hero, the Roman triumphator, was paraded next. He would have been escorted by other military leaders on his left and his right. The triumphator alone was dressed in purple and garments embroidered with golden palm leaves. He wore a laurel on his head, like a crown. He held a branch in his right hand and an ivory scepter in his left. Here's his left. His face was painted vermilion, a brilliant red, as a representative of the Roman deity Jupiter. He was a man seeking glorification. Look what I have done. And even deification. Look who I've become. A god. His role as triumphator was to present sacrifices to the chief deity and thereby invoke a divine epiphany of the deity. What is an epiphany, you ask? It is a disclosure of the god he represents, as if the god was to appear. He was paraded on chariot. The vanquished leaders from the defeated foes were paraded behind him as slaves in mockery of their former royalty. The parade concluded with consuls and senators and magistrates, and last, the victorious army, crowned and decorated for their valor, singing the hero's praises. And they processed to the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus. The armor of the vanquished foe would often be hung up in the temple as their foes have been disarmed. The one being honored would have a leader often to his left and a leader often to his right. And the triumphator would be offered wine, and he would ceremonially refuse. And he'd pour the wine out on the altar of sacrifice. This triumphal event was performed as an act of worship to recognize the favor of their God, to honor the one being celebrated. The oxen were sacrificed at the climax of the pageant. The prisoners of royalty were also executed in honor of the victor. At this time, they looked to the sky for an epiphany, the revealing of the deity of Jupiter, Rome's deity. The Roman triumph displayed the glory, wisdom, power, sovereignty of Rome, its leaders, and its deity. Thus, the Roman triumph was a procession of worship to Jupiter, brought about by the conquering of a foe, to celebrate the display of the glory, wisdom, power, and sovereignty of their nation as their god, lowercase g, over the god of the defeated nation. Now, you might be thinking, why? This is weird. Why are you talking about a Roman triumph? We're at a Good Friday service, and you would be right to ask such a question. Scholars have pointed out that the crucifixion account, especially shown in Mark, mirrors a Roman triumph. Could it be that God, in his unsearchable wisdom and sovereignty, has revealed his glory through the triumph of his Son in the form of a Roman triumph, so that the whole world would know what kind of God and by what kind of glory he will triumph and conquer his enemies? Would you open your Bible to Mark chapter 15? For the sake of time, I'm not going to have you stand, and we're not going to read it together ahead of time as we normally would do, but we're going to walk through the passage together. And our aim this evening is to see Christ in his crucifixion and death through the lens of a Roman triumph and ask what that could mean. And behold Christ in his glory. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, tonight we gather to behold the glory of your Son. Who revealed to us so often in Scripture that the hour of his glorification was the hour of his death. The hour he would be lifted up upon a cross for all to see. The hour in which he would draw all nations to himself. So, Lord, I pray, by your Spirit, would you reveal yourself to us through your word. To these, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would more clearly see you, behold you, worship you, and display you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King, our Victor. Amen. So here's the immediate context of where we're at. We're beginning Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Earlier in chapter 15, or just before it in chapter 14, we see Jesus praying in Gethsemane with his disciples. Under the cover of night, Judas came with a crowd of his countrymen and armed with clubs and swords, and the scribes and elders were also present. They arrested him and brought him before the council of Jews to be tried in an unfair court. They condemned him. Peter denied him. The morning came and Jesus was taken to Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews. Jesus answered, "You have said so." And then Jesus made no further answer. He remained quiet. Pilate sought to release Jesus, but instead the people wanted Barabbas to be released, an insurrectionist. Stirred up by the chief priests and the crowd, they cried out to crucify Jesus. The context Chris set this past Sunday would remind us that hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews were present in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Jews believed their Messiah would appear during Passover and lead a greater exodus, a greater deliverance of Israel from what is now Roman occupation. The tension between the Jews and the Roman Empire couldn't be more pronounced. Rome knew that such a large gathering of people, of any group, was dangerous. They would fortify the city with more soldiers during the festival months, but Rome did not want unrest. So Pilate went along with the people. He scourged and crucified Jesus, the one heralded as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, even though he couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. But he did so to appease the crowd and possibly avoid an insurrection. Yet still, the Jews cried out, they had no king but Caesar. And so we read Mark 15, verse 16. And over the rest of this passage, I want to draw parallels that I've seen, that I've been shown, and ask the question, what might God be saying as we compare the crucifixion of Jesus in the Roman triumph? Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. A cadre of soldiers would escort Caesar in his victory parade. They called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him with a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. Days before Jesus entered Jerusalem, to the heralding shouts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That means, "Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Palm branches were waved and laid low in reverence of the royalty of Christ. And the soldiers mocked him by enacting a Roman triumph. as if this Messiah, this King of the Jews, had defeated the power of the Roman Empire. In the Roman triumph, the triumphator, the emperor or general, whoever it was for whom they are ascribing the reason for their victory, would be given a purple robe. This robe was embroidered with gold palm leaves, and they were given a laurel crown. Jesus was given a purple robe. But his crown was a crown of thorns, twisted and fixed to his head. The triumphator's face would have been painted red to represent their deity, Jupiter. Jesus' face was painted red with his own blood, dripping from the crown of the thorn. They continued just as they would have saluted Caesar. They began to salute him, verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews!" But it was mockery, not reverence. The triumphator would hold a reed in one hand and a scepter in another. He would be praised. They would kneel and he would be kissed. Instead, they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling down to him in homage. You see, the soldiers knew the charge against Jesus. He claimed to be the King of the Jews, but not just that, the Son of God. They saw him enter, friends, they saw him enter Jerusalem on Sunday, heralded by the people, drawing large crowds of people behind him. They too had heard of the miracles Jesus had performed. Recall, there was a centurion in Capernaum who sent word to Jesus when his servant was sick. This is a centurion of faith, actually. So much so that he trusted the authority of Jesus and knew he was not worthy even to have Jesus in his house. All he asked is that Jesus would say the word and his servant be healed. But that was not the posture of these soldiers. There was no room for a competing king in the Empire of Rome, and now he was under the Roman sword. It was obvious who had won and whose deity was victorious. Because that is the way of the world, is it not? He who has the most power wins. That is the way they understood the gods, was it not? If you had favor with the gods, you would succeed. If you did not, your God wouldn't protect you. And that is how they understood the gods, lowercase g. The stronger God wins, the weaker God loses. Therefore, the stronger God's triumphant wins, and the weaker God's vessel loses. So they mocked him. Verse 20, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and they put his own clothes on him. They led him out to be crucified. And Jesus was beaten so severely he could not carry the beam of his cross himself. They compelled the passerby, verse 21, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Simon was a Jew from Cyrene, who was later known to the church. That's how we believe he's identified there by his sons. So they compelled a fellow Jew to carry his crossbeam through the road with him The Roman triumph would begin at the gate and traverse the most public places. It was not a straight line to the destination of the temple of Jupiter. That path was called Via Triumphalis. It was also at the end of the parade where the royal dignitaries of the enemies would be executed. Tradition has it that Jesus was paraded down multiple streets where as many as possible would see him to shame him. This path was named Via Dolorosa, which is Latin for sorrowful way. Verse 23, we read, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It was customary for the triumphator to be offered wine and refuse it, and instead pour it out upon the altar. Wine mixed with myrrh was often given as a narcotic to reduce pain. This Jesus refused, for he was accomplishing something that required his full wit to the end. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. Both the crucifixion and the casting of lots for his garments were predicted 1,000 years earlier. David wrote this in Psalm 22, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It was the third hour. I don't know if this was strictly Jewish, but there, back in those days, they divided the day according to first light. It was the third hour after sunrise. The morning sacrifice in the Jewish temple was to be offered at the third hour. And just as the titles of the vanquished nations were displayed on wooden placards, so the title of Jesus, King of the Jews, was displayed above his head. The Roman triumphator had one officer on his right and one on his left, showing their honor. They crucified Jesus with criminals to mirror the honor they gave him. Just as there would be a sacrifice to the god, Jupiter, we see Jesus crucified as a sacrifice for the people of Israel. It was said by Caiaphas, the high priest, that it was better that one man die than a whole nation perish. Jesus was the sacrifice, according to their high priest, to save their nation. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads at him, saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him and said to one another, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We recall from the other account, one reviled him, one did not. It is said that the Roman triumphator was derided near the end of his parade. In order to humble him and remind him that he is mortal, even though the ceremony itself proclaimed the man was reaching a status of divinity. So note this, that the Roman triumph of a man would take him from man to God. That is what they believed. The irony of the mockery is this. Jesus had already humbled himself, taking on human flesh, for Jesus already was God, become man. Not man trying to become God. The temple to be destroyed was his body, which they were destroying. And the rebuilding of this temple was his resurrection, which would occur 3 days later. You see, in remaining on the cross, he saved others. Maybe even some who were there and had mocked him. Romans tells us that he died for us while we were his enemies. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour of light. In Jerusalem, this very day, because I looked today, I Googled it, 12:30, according to our clock. The ninth hour, 3:30. There was darkness from 12:30 to 3:30. This was not part of the Roman triumph. This was not part of their scheme. That had not been seen. Instead, this mirrors the ninth plague, when all of Egypt was covered in darkness, and Goshen alone, where the Israelites dwelled, was given light. You see, this was the last plague before the angel of death passed over all the land and killed all the firstborn in Egypt, man and beast. Israel was saved only by this. Those who had the blood of the Lamb over their doorposts. They were spared, and their house was passed over. This is the very thing Israel was set to remember that weekend. They were celebrating the Passover. And there's darkness for 3 hours. The sacrifice in the temple and the meal they would eat that night were all pointing to the Passover, for which millions of Jews had traveled to Jerusalem. By the way, what happened next? in Exodus? God delivered his people. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait. Let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. They were mocking him. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Here, the ninth hour. It's the hour of the evening sacrifice. Jesus cried out with the opening words of Psalm 22, the same psalm we quoted earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Roman triumph waited for what is called the Epiphany, right? This revelation of their deity at the sacrifice of their offerings. Do you see how this is woven together here? The soldiers believed he was calling for Elijah. They mocked him. Wait and see. Let's see if he comes. But here's the thing. Elijah wasn't the epiphany that would appear. Something greater than Moses, greater than the temple, greater even than Elijah was already here. Jesus was the epiphany of God. He cried out and breathed his last and he died. But something happened upon his death. Verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Look, these aren't your average curtains. These are higher quality than Macy's. Much higher. If the epiphany is the revealing of a deity, would not something happen in the deity's temple? The curtain of the temple that separated man from the presence of God was torn from top to bottom. Each curtain was 30 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 1 inch thick. They surrounded the Holy of Holies in a perfect square. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about the ruckus that must have happened in the temple as they made the evening sacrifice, and these curtains are ripped from top to bottom. The sacred entrance to their most holy place was now rent apart. This is some speculation, but the temple is speculated to have been a little more than a mile away from the place that Jesus was crucified out the gate. But the temple was elevated and likely even to have been seen from outside the gate. But even more than that, Matthew records that the earth quaked and rocks split at the time of Jesus' death. There appeared to be an epiphany, a physical expression of the revealing of a deity upon the death of Jesus, and the Roman centurion saw it. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He he saw the cosmic sign of darkness in the sky, the quaking of the earth, maybe the ruckus around the temple. He knew the claims of the deceased. He wrote them over the top of his head. The king of the Jews. He saw the phenomenological nature. I wrote it down. I know I can say it. Thank you. The phenomenological nature of Jesus' death as the epiphany of his deity. He saw it. The guy who was scourging him and beating him and mocking him saw it. In his death. But here's the thing. That is not the full epiphany, the full revelation of God which Jesus came to reveal. What was happening as the Romans had led him through the triumph and Jesus was crowned as the Roman victor? What was happening? What had happened on earth was itself an epiphany of what had happened in the heavenlies as Jesus is crowned with glory and honor as the king of the cosmos. He is not just the king of the Jews. Jesus said this in John chapter 12 after his triumphal entry where he rode on a donkey. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's linking his glory to his death. And then he says this a few verses later, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He was speaking of his crucifixion. You see, Jesus is the epiphany of God the Father to all mankind. He told Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he said in John, "Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing." The epiphany that they were waiting for had been before them this whole time in the person of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And his glory was most fully manifest as he was lifted up on the cross by which he would draw all people to himself. Why? How is that glory? Doesn't that look like defeat? Sorry if I'm yelling. It's because the glory of Jesus is one of sacrificial love and justice. And in the cross, the full array of his being is on display. I do not have time to go over the full character of God and show you how it's revealed in the cross, but I can speak to his love and his justice. The cross manifests the love of God that he sent his Son to save man, woman, and child from every tribe, tongue, and nation. From the execution, the death that we deserve for our sin. He would save us from sin and eternal death. And the cross manifests the justice of God, for God will not be mocked, but will have justice for every wrongdoing upon the earth. Thus, friends, to be forgiven, this is good news. Listen, to be forgiven, God doesn't simply sweep your sin under the rug and forget about it because it doesn't go away there, does it? Instead, he has taken the record of your debt against him and he nailed it to the cross. He took you from death to life. That is how Paul says it in Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him in his resurrection, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Your sin demands justice. And he set it aside. He nailed it to the cross in the person of his son. Well, there's one final point I must make. It wasn't only that God was crowning Jesus king and victor over the Romans nor the Jews. He did not merely triumph over men, but he triumphed over principalities of darkness. The next verse in Colossians 2 is this: he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He triumphed over their puny little gods. And here it is, folks. When your eyes see Jesus for who he is, he triumphs over the idols that you have been enslaved to. You begin to love him more and more and more. And your desires for those things become less and less and less. He breaks the power of that canceled sin. How? By the glory of his person, by the glory of his crucifixion, by the glory of his death for you, by the glory of his love for you, by the beauty of his character, by his joy in saving you. He triumphs over the principalities of darkness, and he triumphs over us. Paul notes that we are his captives. Just listen to Paul as I finish here. Paul proclaims this in 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God, who in Christ leads us. We're behind him. We're those captives. In triumphal procession, that's the word, same word. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The king is here. He's coming. The king is here. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Oh, doesn't it smell good when you see a Christian live out and display God's character and his glory? Isn't it just beautiful? But we are also the aroma of Christ to God among those who are perishing. For one, it is a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Jesus does not stay dead. Amen? Good Friday is good because Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Would you pray with me? Father, King, Lord, Savior, our God, we rejoice as children, as captives, Lord, those who have been captivated by your beauty, by your gospel, by your glory, by your goodness. Those who follow you in triumphal procession wherever you go, Lord, we want to follow. We want to be near you. We want to praise you. We want to see you. We want to behold you. We want to have life in you, and we praise you that, Lord, you are a fragrance from life to life. Now, we have become a fragrance of life to life because of the life of Jesus. By his death, we were made alive, and in his resurrection, we have risen too. So we praise you this evening. Lord, may the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart this evening be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.